The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that as your word goes forth, we pray that you would bless it. We pray that people will be nourished by it. And we pray especially for the lost here, that you would use your word to convict and to convert, to bring them out of darkness into light, from bondage to Satan into fellowship with you, from being children of Adam to being children of the Most High, to being lost, to being found, to being in Adam, to being in Christ. We pray that your blessing would fall upon this time. Help me to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, knowing that I can only plant and water, but you alone give the increase. And so we pray that your blessing would fall upon this time and that you would receive much glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you who have been here know that I'm walking through the Sermon on the Mount. And Isaiah 53 is not the Sermon on the Mount. And so you might be asking, why Isaiah 53? Well, let me say, as a shepherd, not officially ordained, but shepherding this group, I feel it is my primary task to edify, equip, and encourage and exhort the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, the children of God. My primary duty is to help God's children know His truth, live for His truth, and walk in His truth. But I also think there are times in the public ministry of the Word to take pointed times to apply the Word specifically to the non-believer, specifically to the lost. And so today this week I felt strongly compelled to pause my Sermon on the Mount series and preach an evangelistic sermon with the hopes that people here who do not know Christ would, by the grace of God, repent and believe the gospel. I read a book recently called Preaching for Conversions that was very convicting in this regard. I'm reading another book on pastoral theology by Albert Martin, and I'm in this section on Pass It Now and the pastor doing the work of an evangelist. And was very convicted in that way too. So I felt compelled, hopefully you understand my reasoning with that brief preface, to apply the word directly today in a unique way. Hopefully you always hear me applying it to the unconverted when I preach. It's a desire of mine. If I don't preach to the unconverted, please someone tell me, because I should always address the unconverted. But today I want to, in a specific way, address the word of God to the unconverted, the lost, in this room, that they might be brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I'll have application some to the saints, but particularly want to apply this word to the unbeliever. And so, again, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My main point of this sermon is the bad news of our sin and the good news of God's salvation. The bad news of our sin and the good news of God's salvation. And my first point, the bad news of our sin. The bad news of our sin. If you look at verse 6 again, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is our predicament in life. That is where all of us stand by nature. That we are like sheep who, instead of going God's path and God's way and God's direction, all of us, like sheep, go our own way. We all stray from God. We all go away from God. We don't want God in our thinking. We don't want God in our life. And by nature, all of us, me included, we do not want God in our thinking. We go astray from Him. Two primary ways that Romans 3 says we go astray from God. We go astray from God because there is no one who seeks after God. That the natural heart is so against God that it does not want to seek God in truth. It might want to seek a God they made up. It might want to seek a God that fits themselves. It might want to seek a God that is helpful for them. But they do not want to seek the God of holy writs. because they go astray from that God. And they do not seek him. They do not want him. They do not desire him. They go astray from him because there is no one by nature who seeks after God. Secondarily, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So by nature, our hearts not only don't seek God, we don't fear him. Meaning, we don't stand before God with awe and reverence and trembling as the God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign, in control, the one who can do whatever he pleases. We don't seek him and we don't fear him. We live for sin and self and our own way. Many of you have heard me say this before, but it's good to continue to beat it in your mind. Frank Sinatra defined sin very well in his song, "I Did It My Way." That's what sin is. I did it my way. Going astray from God, not seeking him, not fearing him, not wanting him, not delighting in him. And the prophet Jeremiah would put it like this: "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves, they made for themselves cisterns that can hold no water." So that is our condition before God. As it relates directly to God, by nature, in our sin, we don't want God, we don't seek God, we don't care about God, we don't fear him, and we don't desire him in our life. This is the predicament of all mankind outside of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't seek God, they don't fear God. But then it goes on to say, we have turned everyone to his own way. Not only have we gone astray from God, we don't seek him, we don't fear him, we don't love him, we don't delight in him, we don't want to glorify him. Not only that, but every single person, apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, goes astray and goes their own way against God. The interesting thing is it's not very specific, is it? Everyone goes his own way. So that way could be the way of morality, the way of trying to be a good person, the way of trying to live an upright life, the way of trying to be decent on the outside. That could be a way you go astray, because in that predicament, you don't think you need grace because you are, after all, a moral person. That is one way to go astray from God. Another way to go astray from God is to go out in the world and try to get all that the world can promise in sensual pleasure and drunkenness and living up life in that environment. That is one way to seek your own way. Someone can go their own way in false religion, whether Roman Catholicism or Islam or Buddhism. They can go their own way by trying to be religious in and through a false worldview that will not save. That's a way to go astray and to go your own way. Another way to go astray is to have the truth, but to have a form of godliness, but you don't have its power. You can be in a church that holds to the truth of the Word of God, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and still go astray and still go your own way if what you hear bounces off your chest and you care nothing about what is being said. There are many different ways to go astray and to turn to your own way. Really, the only thing you need to do to die and to go to hell by going your own way is by doing nothing. The only thing you need to do is do nothing. Because anyway, if you just go with the flow, go with the way things are, you will not be brought to God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to do nothing and just coast and go with the flow. And you will go astray. You have gone astray. You will continue to go astray. Going astray again is so many different ways it can be played out. So many different ways it can be expressed. So many different ways it can be done. Obviously, as we go through the commandments, people go astray in idolatry, whether, in false religion or false worship, or people living not for God but for self, blaspheming God's name, not caring about the Lord's day, not honoring authority, not honoring father and mother, physically murdering people or murdering people in their heart with their sinful anger, or living for sexual lust and breaking the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, or stealing from other people, or laziness, or not telling the truth and being deceivers and liars, or being ungrateful and unthankful and coveting in their heart. We can go astray in each and every one of these ways. The natural heart goes astray from God and goes into the path of idolatry and sinful pleasures. So listen to me. If you are outside of Christ today, what will take you to a real and eternal hell is that you have done nothing but sit back and let the world conform you to its own image. The only thing, again, that you need to do to die and go to hell is do nothing and let the world suck you in, because the world does want you. And you will go astray, and you will continue to go astray. And this, going astray from God, is enough to send a person to a real and eternal hell. And someone might say, well, why is my sin so serious? And maybe some of you have heard this analogy, and it might break down in different ways, but I think it's helpful. If I step on an ant right now, no one's going to call the cops on me. No one's going to call the cops if I step on an ant up here as I'm preaching. This is an example. I'm not doing this. Again, example. I'm not doing this. If I went over to Carrie Collins and started wailing on her, I probably wouldn't get past Rob, but just as an example. If I was doing that, someone probably would call the cops on me, because Carrie is much more valuable than an ant. If I did it to President Biden, no matter what we think about him, I'll probably get shot on the spot because of his authority as president. And if I did that to God, who made all of us, and every sin is against God and against his authority and against his sovereignty and against his kingdom, that's what makes it so serious. Again, beloved, it's not what you do, it's who you do it against that makes it serious. And so when we sin against God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains our life, the one who made us and gives us life and breath and all things, that is what makes our sin so serious. It's not ultimately what we do, it's who we do it against. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Sin is ultimately against God, his being, his worship, his ways, his truth. Sin is not an abstract concept in which we have sin and it's somehow floating out there. Sin is a personal attack against the God of all creation. It is saying, God, I don't want to do it your way. I am going to do it my way. Sin is saying, God, I know you made me. I know you created me. I know you're sovereign, but that's good enough for me. I do not want to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way, because my way is better. That's what sin is. It's saying to the God who made us, I know what is best for my life. And like dumb, blind sheep, we go astray from the God who is the fountain of living water. Sometimes we think about people when they commit sin or do sin or live a life of sin as if they are just victims. The Bible doesn't portray it that way. That's one of the reasons why we have a problem with hell, because we have this view in our mind, because we can so easily be man-centered that people are victims. The Bible says people are not victims, they're rebels. People are not victims, they are rebels. They go astray because they have rebellion in their heart, which leads to rebellious nature in the actions. This is why sin is so serious. It is a servant saying to a king, saying to the one in control, I will rebel against what you want from me. Sin is rebellion against a holy God. And God will not be mocked, brethren, and the lost here. God will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, that we will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. God will not be mocked. You will not be able to get away with your sin. Your sin will find you out. Your sin will come upon you. God, who sees all things, knows what you do in secret. He knows what you do in public. He knows what you do when you think no one sees you. God sees you. And you will be responsible on the day of judgment to give an account for that sin. Listen to me. If you're not in Christ, or you're not sure you're in Christ, or even if you are in Christ, because we need this again and again to be reminded of our redemption, that where we stand before God without the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is helpless, hopeless rebels against Almighty God. That's where we stand before God. Without the saving grace of Jesus Christ, helpless, hopeless rebels against Almighty God. We are without God and without hope in the world, Ephesians 2. We are without Christ. We are without hope. We are without peace. And the Word of God says the way of the transgressor is hard. So please listen to me. I'm preaching for you here, particularly who are lost. And there are lost people here. Give heed to what I'm saying. Don't die in your sin. Don't die and go to hell. Give heed to what is being said. Think about where you stand before God. Think about where you stand before Him. Do you know for sure that when you die, you will go to heaven? Do you know that? Do you know that if you die, you are right with God and you will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will you hear those dreadful words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, I never knew you"? Each of us by nature go astray from God. We don't want God in our thinking. We don't want God in our life. And that's where you stand today if you are outside of Jesus Christ. You stand with no hope before God. And you stand as one who has no way, no hope, no ability to save yourself, no ability to make yourself better. We'll get into the good news in a minute, but I don't want anybody saying, "Well, after I hear this, I must make myself better." You cannot make yourself better to be good enough for God. You cannot make yourself good enough to earn His favor. You can never do enough to somehow merit His acceptance. You can never say, "I am going to pick myself up from my bootstraps and be a better person." Because moral people, just like outright rebellious people, both of them die in their sin and they die and go to hell. Both of them aren't saved. You can go to the place, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress, of legality, or you can go to Vanity Fair. But both people are lost. Both people are lost. And so before God, outside of His mercy, all of us by nature are rebels against Him. And therefore, because we are rebels, we are under His divine judgment. Because God is good, He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Because God is just, He doesn't let it go. Because God is good, He doesn't say, "You know what, sin doesn't matter." Because God is good, He punishes all and every sin perfectly. And every single person in hell will not get 1 ounce more or 1 ounce less of justice than what is due to them. But the reason why I'm preaching this text is because I want everyone in this room to get mercy and not justice. I want everyone in this room not to get what their sins deserve. I want them to experience mercy and not justice. And that takes me to my second point, the good news of God's salvation. The good news of God's salvation. If that's our predicament, that we go astray from God, that we don't want God, that we don't seek God, we don't fear God, we don't desire God, what's the hope for us? Is there any hope for a person like that? Is there any hope for someone who has gone their own way and strayed from God as a blind sheep? Well, I have good news for you. There is. There's wonderful good news. That's the second half of verse 6. And the Lord, Jehovah, that's Jehovah's name, all caps in our Bible when it's Lord, it's the covenant name of God, Jehovah. And Jehovah has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. This is our predicament before God. We have sinned and therefore we deserve judgment. But God Himself, Jehovah, the one true and living God, has made a way for our sin to be paid for, to be dealt with, to be justly condemned, but not in us, but in another. the Lord, Jehovah himself, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The hymn in Isaiah 53, verse 6, is none other than our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a prophecy of God sending the Messiah who would redeem his people from their sin. In Isaiah 53, we see that God promises that he will lay on him the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion of us all. And so God sent his only begotten Son, truly God, who became truly man, who is always God and continues to always be man. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that man is, Jesus is, save sin. He is the God-man. He was born of a virgin so that he was not stained with sin like we are. He was born of the Virgin Mary so that he was born without the defilement of original sin. For all of his life, he lived a perfect life, keeping God's commandments in thought and in word and in deed, perfectly keeping the law of God. But this verse highlights in particular that God laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity. That's another word for sin. The sin of us all. Upon Calvary's cross, for all of God's people, Jesus Christ bore in his own body the penalty of what they deserve for their sin. That upon Calvary's cross, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Upon the cross, all the sin of all of God's people was laid upon him. And so that Jesus, upon the cross, was treated as if he was the worst idolater to ever live. He was treated as if he committed idolatry, even though he didn't. He was treated as if he offered strange fire to God in worship, as the one who did not care about God's worship, but offered strange fire. Jesus upon the cross was treated as a false worshiper. Jesus upon the cross was treated as a blasphemer. He was treated as one who used God's name irreverently. He was treated upon the cross as a Sabbath breaker. He was treated upon the cross as one who disobeyed father and mother. He was treated upon the cross as a serial killer, as a murderer upon the cross. He was treated as a rapist and an adulterer and a homosexual upon the cross. He was treated as a thief and someone who took from other people. He was treated as someone who deceived and lied to others upon the cross. He was treated as an ungrateful, unthankful person upon the cross. All of our sin was nailed upon him. And God the Father treated God the Son for those hours upon Calvary's cross. Let me make it very specific. As if he lived my sinful life and your sinful life if you believe upon his name. God the Father treated God the Son as if he was a sinner, even though he wasn't. He was even upon the cross, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. But God treated him by imputation as if he lived a life of a wretched sinner. Hopefully you're understanding what I'm getting at. Hopefully this is connecting. Jesus paid the penalty for the sin of all of his people, all those who will believe upon him. And so if you're here today without Christ, this is the good news of the gospel. Those sins that you know you have before God, those sins that you know you've committed before him, the God who sees you, the God who sees all, those sins can be washed away completely. Those sins can be cleansed and purged and washed if you would but come to the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, in true faith. Those sins can be blotted out. Those sins can be removed because Jesus Christ paid the debt for them. It's almost too good to be true. That my sin that I've committed against a holy God can be forgiven so that my eternal debt can be blotted out and removed and canceled and washed away by faith in Him. It's almost too good to be true. That all the sin that I've committed and you commit it can be cleansed completely. It can be purged. It can be washed away by His precious blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. This is the glory of our gospel. This is what we call substitution. That I deserve to die and go to hell. But Jesus, out of love and pity for me, would pay the debt so that all of my sins, past, present, and future, would be nailed to His cross, never to be brought up against me. Never again. Let me make an application to the saints here. God will never, ever, ever, ever have wrath against you. Because upon the cross, Jesus took all the wrath for you. He said, it is finished. There's no wrath for you left. He drank it to the dregs. There will never, ever be a moment where God your Father ever is angry at you for your sin in the sense that He comes with wrath against you because Jesus drank and propitiated all of God's wrath in your place. Blessed be His name. Bless the Lord, all my soul. And all that's within me, bless His holy name. And so for those who are here that are lost, this is the only news that will ever save you from your sin. There is no hope for you to be saved by trying to be better, by trying to do more. You must come to the crucified and resurrected Savior. His resurrection proved that what He did was accomplished and God accepted it. It was showing that God received His payment. And so the only hope for you is that you would be brought to turn from trusting in yourself to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would repent and you would put your confidence and trust and hope in Jesus Christ. You would not believe that you can be good enough, but you would trust and put all your confidence, all your eggs, so to speak, in His basket, that He alone can save you. So the question is, have you done that? What is keeping you from doing that? Why haven't you done that? Why have you not, by the grace of God, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have you not put your trust in the crucified and resurrected Savior? What's keeping you? What's keeping you from coming to God and receive free mercy that is free, that doesn't have to be deserved, that isn't deserved? That's free. It's a gift. It's something you can't work for or earn. What is keeping you from trusting Christ? What is keeping you from putting your trust outside of self to Him who died and rose again to save you from your sin? What is keeping you from believing the gospel? What is keeping you from putting your trust in the only one who can save you? I'm not preaching this sermon because I want to hear my own voice. I'm believing God that some people are going to be saved today because of this sermon. Obviously, I can't make that happen. Only God can save. But I'm hopeful that someone will get saved by the preaching of the gospel today. That you truly would, by grace, come out of yourself and put your trust in Jesus Christ. That you really would look to Him who was pierced. The scriptures say, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let me just take a pause so we can take a breath in this way. So obviously most of you know Charles Spurgeon, probably heard that name. Charles Spurgeon was supposed to go to another church, but because of the snowstorm, he went to another church building. He was a lost man, 15 years old, burdened by his sin. The pastor couldn't even get to the church building because it was so much snow. And so there was this man who stood up to give the word that day, this little Methodist church house. And the text he had was Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And he looked to Spurgeon because he saw that Spurgeon looked distressed. And he called him out in the sermon. And he said, basically, son, you will never find peace until you obey my text. Look and be saved. Look and be saved. A child can do that. You don't have to be very smart. You don't have to be very educated. You're saved by a look. In the wilderness, the people looked at the bronze serpent when they were being bit. They looked and they lived. And Jesus says, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Look and you will live. Find salvation in Christ, free, full. No need to come in any way bringing your own merit. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to make yourself better. If you could do that, you wouldn't need Christ. If you could clean yourself up, you wouldn't need him. You come to Christ so he cleans you up. You don't clean yourself up to come to Christ. You come to Christ so that he cleans you up. You come to Christ humbly and saying, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. I look completely and totally to you. You say with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It doesn't have to be eloquent. I remember a brother I know, Chris Peeler, some of you know him. He was witnessing to someone, and the way they confessed it, because they weren't trying to parrot them, have them parrot words. They wanted to be from their heart, their confession. And the words they use is something in effect of, God, scrub the barnacles out of me. They didn't know. They were just praying from their heart. They said, God, scrub the barnacles out of me. It doesn't have to be eloquent as long as it's from the heart. Confessing, God, I need your grace. I need your redemption, and I can't earn it. I can't deserve it. And so if you pray, God, scrub the barnacles out of me from your heart, God will scrub the barnacles out of you. Your sin. Because for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's never been a sinner who in humble reliance upon Jesus Christ alone has ever been turned away. There's no person that truly comes to Christ in faith and repentance that he has said, no, I don't want to save you. There's never been a person like that. And there never will be. Anyone, whoever they are, no matter what they've done, you might say here, well, if God really knew my heart, he wouldn't want me. Well, God already does know your heart. And he does want you. He calls to you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That you would drink of the water of life freely. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the water. Come and buy without money and without price. The gospel offer is to you. It's freely given to you. It's freely offered to you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you have done, no matter what you can do, it's freely offered to you as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death, physical and eternal. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's no sin here that you have ever done that God can't forgive. And if you want Christ, you didn't commit the unpardonable sin. I don't believe. So if you want Christ, he's freely offered to you in the gospel. He's freely offered. Take him freely. Don't die in your sin. In hell, if you die without believing this message will be one of the reasons why you're weeping and gnashing your teeth. Because you heard the gospel freely given to you and you turned it away. You spurned it. You didn't want it. You rejected it. You said no to it. But blessed be God, one of the reasons you will rejoice in heaven is if today is your day of salvation. If today would be the day when God, by his grace, brings you out of darkness into light, out of bondage to sin into freedom in Christ. Out of living in Adam to living in Christ. Out of being a slave to the devil to a slave of Jesus Christ. From being lost to being found. We sing this song in our culture so much, but I think people don't have any idea what they're singing. But if you're a child of God, you do. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And I love the line, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. Isn't that a powerful way of putting it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. I fear God because of grace. But also by grace, my fears have been taken away. I fear God, but I don't fear. What a beautiful reality that is when you come to Christ. You fear, but you don't fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. But we also know that we fear God because he is a consuming fire. And so we have both. What a beautiful line in John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And so, if you're here, I plead with you on Christ's behalf. I plead with you that you would not hear the word of God in vain, that you would not hear and reject, you would not hear and spurn, you would not hear and say no. Because if you hear this message and you don't believe the gospel, you are not being indifferent to it, you're saying no to it. Let's be very clear. If you go here and say, well, maybe at some point, you're saying no. If you say, maybe at some point in my life, you're saying no. And so you're at a crossroads today as the gospel is being preached. Are you going to say yes to God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are you going to say no to it? But I plead with you in Christ's name that you would not hear the word of God in vain. That you not hear and reject the truth of God's word. That you not hear and spurn God's gospel. But you would hear, and by hearing you believe, and by believing you would call upon the name of the Lord, and you would be saved. And for the saints here, because I also want to apply it to you, we want to live off the gospel. All of our obedience is rooted and grounded in that we have been redeemed by free grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have such an ability, even as children of God, to live performance-based religion. Meaning, if I have a good day, God must accept me more. If I have a bad day, I must be accepted less. And the gospel obliterates that thinking. The gospel teaches us our acceptance before God is based not on what we can contribute, but on the doing and dying and rising of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's based not on what we can contribute, but what Christ has already contributed for us completely, perfectly. So we live off the gospel. We don't live to get saved. We live because we're saved. We live because we know that we've been redeemed out of Egypt, spiritual Egypt, our sin, so that we would have no other gods before the true God. We have grace before we have law in that sense. We realize that we are freed from the condemnation of sin, and therefore we obey God not to earn his favor, but because we already know we have it in Jesus Christ. Let me give another application. Some of you heard me say this many times, but it's worth repeating. The gospel frees us from the self-flash. The gospel frees us from saying, I have committed a sin, and therefore the only way that I can deal with the sin is to beat myself up, is to feel bad enough about it. It's to go and somewhere and say, well, I can't go to God right now because he wouldn't want me. I just committed a sin. So therefore, I must beat myself up so that then I'll be ready to come to God. The gospel obliterates that thinking because it says, if you confess your sin, and you should do it immediately when you're convicted of your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The gospel, beloved, is really too good to be true. That our sin that is so serious, more serious than a $1 billion bill that we can never pay, more serious than that, and God, by free, undeserved mercy, has paid the debt in full so that we can sing throughout all of our days and into eternity, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen.